If you have your Bibles, please, I would ask you to join me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we read the background to our text this morning from the book of Genesis. And now we'll be looking at the lesson here in Hebrews. One of the most famous episodes of the Twilight Zone was seen by the American public on November the 19th, 1959. It was entitled Time Enough at Last. It tells the story of a bookish man named Henry Bemis, who worked as a bank teller. This man lived to read, but there was never enough time to read. Scene opens, I believe, with him there at his bank window, and he has a large book. They're spread out. It's David Copperfield. He's trying to read it, but customers keep coming and interrupting him, and he can't get through this book. During his lunch break, he would go into the bank vault because it was nice and quiet there, and no one would distract him, and there he could read in peace for a half an hour. One day on his lunch break, while in the vault, he heard a huge explosion, and he came out of the bank vault to find devastation everywhere. In fact, everyone in the bank was dead. Everyone in his town was dead. There had been a nuclear explosion. The proverbial end of the world had come. But there was plenty of food and plenty of water. He walked through the town, distraught. And then he came to the public library, and as he walked in, he was so happy to see that the books had not been destroyed. They were all still there. And he thought to himself, finally, now I have time at last. I can read to my heart's content, and no one will disturb me. And so he went through the stacks and he began to gather up his favorite books and he put them in great piles representing a year's reading, one after another. And then after he had organized his reading for many years to come, he sat down to read. And as he reached down for the first book, his glasses fell off. And in his desperation to find them, he stepped on them and crushed them. He had very poor eyesight, and without his glasses, he couldn't read a word. And the show ends with Mr. Bemis bursting in tears and saying repeatedly, "That's just not fair. That's just not fair." Some people find that story very sad, and some people find it very amusing. I guess it depends on your perspective. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt that God was not fair. Many people express that in one way or another. And the story that we read together in Genesis chapter 4 this morning, if you were paying careful attention and not just thinking about when is it my turn to read, you may have thought to yourself, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, think about it. You've got two brothers, Cain and Abel. They both bring an offering to the Lord, the true God of heaven and earth, Jehovah. Cain is into agriculture. He's a tiller of the ground, the Bible says. While Abel, on the other hand, is a shepherd. So it would be natural, of course, for Cain to bring his best produce and vegetables, perhaps a prize tomato. Some carrots, we don't know. And it would be natural, of course, for Abel to bring the finest lamb in his flock as a sacrifice to the Lord. But then the Bible says that God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. His offering was rejected. I mean, it doesn't seem fair. They both brought the fruits of their work. They both, it seems, offered it sincerely to the Lord. Excuse me. And I suspect they gave the very best that they had. And yet God responded by accepting one and rejecting the other. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. And commenting on this passage that we read, it says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh." Now, this raises more questions. How did he offer a more excellent sacrifice? And how is it that it was by faith? Before I answer this question, I want you to notice that this verse actually speaks of three things that Abel did by faith. It says, first of all, that he offered a more excellent sacrifice. And then it says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And the "which" there is a reference to faith. By his faith, he obtained witness that he was righteous. And then it says, by it, he being dead yet speaketh. And again, the "it" there is referring to his faith. By faith, he being dead yet speaketh. So it tells us here in this passage three things that Abel did by faith. Three great blessings of believing. And that's what I want to preach to you this morning on: the benefits of an authentic faith. Do you have an authentic faith, a real saving faith? If you were with us last Lord's Day, you know that this entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, was written so that people could read it and see if they have a faith that will endure to the end. It was written to persecuted believers. What I want you to notice first of all in our text is that through an authentic faith, we can worship God. This is the first of 16 examples of faith that are found in this chapter, and they are listed in chronological order. It begins with two brothers who represent two approaches to God. And it's amazing if you think about it, these two brothers had many things in common. They, of course, had the same parents, Adam and Eve. So their genetics had to be very similar. They had the same environment. They were right outside of paradise. And they both came to worship the one true God. But their lives went in two different directions. Why is that? Society often tells us that we are simply the product of our environment, of our genetics, or the chemistry of our brain. We're just the way we act, the things we do, the decisions we make, all can be explained in a scientific way. But it's difficult to understand that when you see two people with the same parents, the same environment, the same upbringing, the same information, and yet they go in two opposite directions. We are more than the product of our environment or our genetics. We have a heart, and we have some type of relationship with God. It might be a living and true relationship, or it might be a distortion and a relationship of disobedience and unbelief. But let's get back to this question of why God accepted Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain's. There have been many ingenious suggestions over the centuries. An ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament says that Cain didn't divide his offering properly. You know, he didn't cut it right. That doesn't sound very convincing to me. Another ancient source says that Abel's offering was more valuable and of better quality than Cain's. In other words, saying that Cain brought his poor produce. You know, he brought fruit that was bruised or things that were, I'll give this to God. But there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. And I strongly suspect they both brought their very best. Josephus, the first century historian, says that God was more honored by what would grow spontaneously, that is a lamb, than what someone would have to cultivate in tilling the ground, because one was speaking more of faith and one of works. But I think that those who are in animal husbandry would object to the fact that bringing up livestock is an easy task, whereas growing crops is really, really hard. The fact is they both take labor and sweat and work. Evangelical preachers tend to focus on the symbolism of the lamb, which would represent Christ. But that still leaves a mystery. How did these brothers know what kind of sacrifice to bring? And I think the answer to that is found in Genesis chapter 3. Would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, of course, records the fall for us. And the very first hint of the gospel is found in the 15th verse, what theologians call the proto-evangelium. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. From the seed of the woman, from the woman would come someone who would ultimately crush and destroy the serpents. A reference to Christ. And it's, I think, entirely likely that when Eve gave birth to her very first child, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, passage we read earlier, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You know what I think she was thinking? This is that promised Messiah. He's come. Because there was no indication of time given. She was off by at least 4,000 years. But you see there her expectation. And then in verse 21 of this chapter, after the fall, after the punishment has been given out, it says, and unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. I think there are at least four things that Adam and Eve learned from this act. They learned that sinners need to be covered. And that no covering that they made would do. If you look with me at chapter 3 and verse 7, speaks about them coming to know that they were naked. It says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. But that didn't work so well. And so what the symbolism here is that the covering that they fashioned with their own hands would not do. They could not cover their sin. And God alone could provide the covering. But the covering for sin would require the death of another. And I strongly suspect that Adam and Eve talked to their boys on many occasions about the fall. About things how they used to be, literally in the good old days. When there was no problems in the world at all, and they weren't exaggerating. They talked about that fateful day when Eve was deceived by the serpent and Adam followed his wife and they fell and they realized all of a sudden that they were guilty before a holy God and they hid themselves. And then God gave them the news that someone was coming who would be their deliverer, who would crush the serpents. And then he made skins for them through the death of an animal. And I think they shared with their boys that the kind of sacrifice that God required was the death of an animal that required the shedding of blood. Theologians and preachers down through the years have understood that the only way that you can really make any sense out of the commentary in Hebrews 11:4, where it says, by faith, is that there had to be revelation that they knew what kind of sacrifice God wanted them to bring. It's possible that God would have revealed it to them directly, but I think it's more likely that it filtered down to them from their parents, Adam and Eve. They knew what kind of sacrifice God wanted. And there's a clue to that in our text here in Genesis 4, where you see Cain's reaction when his offering isn't accepted, and he's angry and he's pouting. And God says to him, verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? He says, you know, Cain, I don't know why you're so angry. If you would have done what was right, you would have been accepted. But the point is, he didn't do what was right. And so there is an obvious reference here that there was knowledge of what they were supposed to bring. Simply put, Abel obeyed God's word and Cain did not. Abel worshiped according to God's requirements. We see an important truth here, and that is that faith and obedience always go together. How would you know if you believe? Well, do you obey? We sang together this morning, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Genuine faith is always found in connection with true obedience. Not that it's perfect obedience, but there will be obedience. Cain, on the other hand, is a representative of another approach to God. And that is, I'm going to worship God on my own terms. I'm going to bring what I think he would want. I'm going to bring what I think is appropriate. I'm going to bring what I can do. And I'm going to be accepted on the fact of what I do. He wanted to earn God's favor with the labor of his hands. He was proud of what he had grown. And even though that is not what God wanted and that revelation had been given, he brought what he wanted to bring. I watched a little news clip this week about this man who owns this fancy restaurant, I believe it was out in California. And one day his Italian mother and him went to this girl and boys club and they saw these underprivileged children. And the man mentioned that they really didn't have hardly any food to eat or anything. And his Italian mother said to her son, who was a successful businessman, you need to feed these kids. There was nearly 100 of them, but he went to the restaurant, brought back a bunch of food at considerable expense, and he fed them. And you know what? He did that the next night. And he did that the next night. And he's been doing that for years and for years and for years. In fact, it cost so much that he had to refinance his business and his own personal home. He has spent many, many thousands of dollars feeding these children. In fact, he's even provided housing for 20 different families at his own expense. And the reporter was talking to him. And he said, what do you get out of this? And that man said, one thing I get out of this is now I know for certain that I'm going first class to heaven. Because I have given so much money and so much time to these people. I know God is really going to treat me well. In fact, he says, it's going to be caviar and the best of everything when I'm in heaven. Because I've worked really hard. That's the way most people in the world think. Do your thing. Work hard. Do what you can. Whatever your talents are, God will receive it. He'll be impressed. He'll chalk one up for you. And you're going to go to heaven and things are going to work out great for you. The only problem is God says that's the exact opposite of the plan of salvation. You have to realize that you can't bring anything that's impressive to God. You can't bring an offering of your own fashioning that he will receive. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. You hear me say this many, many times because the vast majority of people that I run into, this is what they think. I'm a pretty good person, you know. I give to charity. Pay my taxes, obey the law. I'm a good person. God's going to, of course, receive me. Hell is for criminals and wicked people who do horrible things. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that salvation is only through Christ and what he has done, not what you have done. You can only worship God by faith. And that means that you must come to him in the way he has required. Secondly, would you note with me, as we turn back to Hebrews 11:4, that through an authentic faith, we are declared righteous. It says here, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. It doesn't mean when it says which, by the sacrifice he obtained witness, but by his faith he obtained witness. What does it mean when it says he obtained witness that he was righteous? It means that God in some way gave testimony that this man Abel was righteous through his demonstration of faith. Now, we read in Genesis 4 that God received his offering but not Cain's. How did that look? How did everyone there know? Scriptures don't say. The vast majority of scholars believe that God showed his approval by sending fire from heaven to consume Abel's sacrifice. On at least five occasions in the Old Testament, we read of something like that occurring. Perhaps the most famous of these is when Elijah had that contest with the false prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And remember, the fire came down and just ate up that sacrifice and the stones and soaked up the water and everything else. Just imagine these two brothers standing there. They've offered their sacrifice. There they are on these two altars. And suddenly fire comes down from heaven and consumes Abel's lamb on that altar. But over here, the fruits and vegetables, they're untouched. God did not receive it. That would be a powerful and clear witness that God had received Abel's offering, but not Cain's. In essence, God was declaring that Abel was righteous because his sacrifice spoke of a lamb who was to come. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus calls Abel righteous. And this is very similar to what we read a few chapters later in Genesis 15. It says, "And he that is Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted unto him for righteousness." And that verse is lifted out of the Old Testament and is explained in the New Testament as the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. What does that mean? This is the very heart of the gospel. You've got to understand this. Justification means that God declares us to be righteous because we are in Christ. And there's two facets to it. It not only means that we're now legally before his courtroom no longer declared to be guilty. It doesn't just mean the judge of all the earth has declared us to be innocent, but it means that we have also been credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Let me illustrate this for you. Let's suppose that you got yourself into some really, really deep debts. Like to the tune of $1 billion. No payment plan in the world is going to get you out of that hole. And there's this very wealthy man who hears about your plight. He feels sorry for you. He comes forward and he writes you a check for $1 billion. What an incredible relief. But let me ask you, how much money do you have now? You were in debt $1 billion. He just gave you $1 billion. You would be then, if you took math, you would be at zero. You have nothing. You're broke. And this very generous man recognizes that and he says, wow, this guy is still in a bad way. So he takes out his checkbook again and he writes you another check. Now another check for $1 billion. Now you're not only not in debt, but you have $1 billion. You are rich. You have all that you could ever need. That's the way it is with our salvation. Not only has Christ paid our debt, but he has imputed his perfect righteousness to us. I want to make certain that you understand several things about the sacrifice of Abel. This was not a work. It was simply an expression of faith. It was simply doing what God asked him to do. It was him showing, I really do believe that when God said this is what he wants, that this is actually what he wants. And I want you to understand something, that that lamb that was slain on that altar did not really cover his sin. It pointed ahead over 4,000 years to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. When the lamb was slain, its blood was shed, and that was the picture of its life being poured out. Leviticus reminds us the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the book of Hebrews, where we find this wonderful text, is a book that emphasizes the blood of Christ. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 11. It says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now skip with me down to verse 22 of chapter 9. The writer says, in almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Turn with me ahead to Hebrews 10 and verse 4. This is very clear. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Did you know that? Did you know that all those Old Testament sacrifices, not a single one of them ever really took away anyone's sin? They all simply pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, as did Abel's sacrifice. In 1 Peter, you don't need to turn there. Let me turn there. We have this wonderful verse. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. It says, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. We have not been redeemed by gold or by silver, but by the blood of Christ. And so that shed blood on that altar all those thousands of years ago, back in a time that we can hardly imagine, all of it was a picture of Christ who would shed his blood on the cross for sinners, hopeless sinners, who come recognizing that they have no hope of salvation. Nothing, as the hymn writer puts it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. God saves by faith those who recognize that they are helpless and condemned and put their trust in Christ alone. Sometimes people will say, and I want to make this clarification, that God saves me because of my faith. Not true. The basis of our salvation is always the death of Christ. Our faith is simply the means by which we are saved. God is not impressed with our faith. Our faith in and of itself does not produce any merit before God, but it's what our faith is in that matters. As I said to you a couple weeks ago, faith in and of itself is not valuable. It is the object of your faith that is important. And so being a person of faith putting your trust in something nebulous doesn't count with God. It's only when we put our trust in what Christ has done for us in our place that we are counted and declared to be righteous. And thirdly, would you notice with me that it's through an authentic faith that we can be a witness. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, the very last part of verse 4, "And by it, that is faith, he that is Abel, being dead, yet speaketh." Now, how exactly is Abel still speaking to us today? Here we are. We are at least 6,000 years since this incident we're reading about took place. That's a long time. And the Bible says he's still talking to us. How is he doing that? Some scholars say this means that Abel's still crying out for vindication, because in Genesis 4, it speaks of Abel's blood crying out from the grounds. But certainly the more natural meaning of this expression is that Abel still serves as a witness to a life lived by faith. He's the first of these 16 examples. What is Abel's timeless message? This is kind of interesting and ironic if you think about it. We don't have one recorded word that Abel ever said. We have some words of Cain, but we don't have one quote from Abel. But the scripture says, "He being dead yet speaketh." So Abel is still somehow speaking to us. His life speaks volumes in the example that we have. What can we learn from his life? Let me mention just a couple things very quickly. One thing we can learn from his life is that a life of faith is not exempt from tragedy. This is interesting. The very first man that's recorded here as an example of living by faith is murdered. And yet there are many people today, many false prophets, who say, you know, if you live by faith and you really, really live by faith, then nothing but smooth sailing ahead for you. You're going to have a bank account. You're going to have more money than you can spend, and you're going to have good health, and everything's going to go great with you if you just live by faith. The very first example in the chapter of faith disproves that whole thesis. I think it's not a coincidence that this is the first example that is given, because who is this author writing to? He's writing to people who are facing grave persecution, some of which had loved ones who had died for their faith. And you know what he says? It's always been like that. The very first man, the very first human beings that were born, one of them, Abel, who offered a sacrifice by faith, he was murdered. But I think we also learn here, very importantly, that faith is the only way we can please God. There are great blessings to those who live by faith. By faith, we can worship God. It's the only way. You can't worship a God of your own conceiving in your own way. You have to come the way God has required, and that is through the blood. And by faith, we are declared righteous, not by our works, because we could never work enough to pay the debt that we owe. But we are declared righteous when God sees that we have put our faith in His Son who died in our place. And here we see that by faith we can be a witness to the world. I mean, here we are all these thousands of years later, and we're talking about this guy named Abel. It's an amazing thing. This guy lived and died so long ago, and yet his life is still instructive for us today. Let me ask you this morning, what does your life say to those around you? What lessons does it teach? Does your lifestyle match your claim that you are truly a child of God, that you are different, that your life has been set apart, that everything has changed, all things have passed away, all things have become new? Yes, I know we all to some degree come short. None of us is everything that we should be, but we have an epidemic in our nation of so many people who would say, when you ask them, are you a Christian? Have you been born again? They will nod their head and say yes, but everything in their life is saying no. They never think about God. I spoke to a man recently, a young man, comes from a Christian family I hadn't seen in years. And I'm so glad he stopped by and I talked to him. And out here in the parking lot, I said to him, let me ask you, do you ever think about God? What's God doing in your life? And he thought for a second and he looked at me and he wasn't trying to be smart or anything. He says, to be honest with you, Pastor, he says, I never think about God. He never enters into my thoughts. That made me shudder a little bit, because that's exactly what the Bible says about lost people. They never think about God. As they make their plans, as they live their lives, they never think about God. He never comes into their plans at all. I might think about God when I occasionally go to church and someone's up there talking about God and I sing songs that have God in it. But other than that, that's about it. My friends, a living faith produces a life of obedience. Imperfect, yes, but a life of obedience. You've heard it said before, it's rather trite, but it's true. You are the only Bible that some people will ever read. They're never going to take up a Bible and search out what it says about salvation. But they may live, they may work next to you in that cubicle, they may live next door to you in your neighborhood, and they know you've talked to them, they know you claim to be a Christian, they might see a Bible sitting up on the dashboard of your car, they know that you're a Christian, and they're looking to see, is there anything real there? Is there something taking place there? Do you know one of the reasons why in Western European nations Islam is growing at such a rapid rate? I know one main reason is immigration, but another thing is that many of the Europeans there are converting and going to the mosque. And you know why? It's because they're looking for something. Because they live in a very dead place where there's no real religion, where less than 10% of the people go to church. And they say, well, whatever that Christianity is, it's obviously not real. But then they see these people who seem to be vibrant and their faith affects every single detail of their life. And they say, maybe there's something real there. Now, they're sadly mistaken. But there's a vacuum there. And nature abhors a vacuum. They're looking for answers. They're looking for truth. They're looking for something that is real. God wants us to be a people who live by faith, a people who have been washed in the blood, a people who have been declared righteous, not because we're righteous, but because we have put our faith in the righteous one who died in our place. This passage tells us about a man whose life spoke after he was dead. It's not a pleasant thought. Have you ever thought about what people will say at your funeral? Or years after your funeral? Will you leave a lasting legacy? Will your children someday rise up and call you blessed because you truly live an authentic faith before their lives? Not that it was perfect, not that it was flawless, but in every difficulty, in every problem, you would cling steadfastly to the Lord and you didn't go away. Through the storms and the trials and the difficulties, you remained steadfast, trusting in God. And your children saw that, and your grandchildren saw that, and they say, that man, that woman, they had something real. It made all the difference in their life. Years ago, I'm told that the communist government in China commissioned a writer to write a biography of Hudson Taylor with the purpose of discrediting him and his work. They wanted to present him in a bad light. The gospel was growing in China, and they saw it as a subversive movement, and they wanted to put a stop to it. And so they thought, if we can tarnish the image of this famous missionary, it will go far in accomplishing our purposes. And so the author went and he did all of this research because it had to ring true. It had to have many details right. And so he did all this research about this man, Hudson Taylor, and he came to see that this man had an authentic faith. He wasn't a hypocrite. He believed what he taught. He lived what he taught. And eventually, after several years of research, this man laid aside his pen. He renounced his atheism and he received Jesus as his personal savior. Hudson Taylor was dead, but his faith was yet speaking through his example. Does your faith speak? Do you have a faith? A life that declares you have put your faith in Christ alone.